the east coast of the United States, and when he would travel to Honolulu for a conference, he would of course travel through so many time zones that though it would only be 3 o'clock in the morning, his body would feel like it was 9 o'clock in the morning. Not only would he find himself up in the morning before anybody else was awake, but he would also find that his body was hungry and in need of food. On one such trip to Honolulu, about 3:30 in the morning, Tony was out looking for a place to eat. Up one side street, he happened upon a little place that was still open. It was a place that deserved the name Greasy Spoon. It was one of those places where when you reach out to take the menu, you pull your hand back. There's no way you're going to touch that grimy thing. You're also wondering what might crawl out of it if you did happen to open it. The fat guy behind the counter came over to Tony and said, "What do you want?" He told him he wanted a cup of coffee and a donut. But no sooner had he said donut than he wished he had not, for the man proceeded to wipe his face and then wipe his hand on his filthy apron, reach over into a bucket, take out a donut, slap it onto a piece of wax paper, and plunk it down in front of him. There Tony sat, drinking his coffee. And as he sat there drinking it, all of a sudden, about 8 or 9 very provocative and boisterous prostitutes walked into that very small diner and sat down all around him. It was small enough that there were some on this side and some on this side of him, and they carried on their loud and crude talk over him. Tony was about to make his getaway from that diner when he heard the woman on one side of him say, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. The woman on the other side of him said with a rather nasty tone, "So what do you want from me, a birthday party? What do you want? You want me to get you a cake and sing you a happy birthday?" To this, the first woman said, "Come on, why do you always have to be so mean? I was just telling you, that's all. Why do you always have to put me down? I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should you give me a birthday party? I've never had one in my whole life. Why should I have one now?" Tony said, "When I heard that, I made a decision." He waited until all of the women had left, and then he motioned to the guy behind the counter to come over to where he was, and he said, "Do they often come in here?"
"Yeah,"
the guy said. "That one who was sitting here next to me, does she come in every night?"
"Yeah, that's Agnes. She comes in every night. Why do you want to know?"
"Well, because I heard her say that tomorrow is her birthday. What do you say that you and I do something special for her? What do you say if we throw a birthday party for her tomorrow night right here in this place?" A slow smile crossed the fat man's face, and he thought and said, "That's a great idea." He called to his wife from the back room, and he told her to come out front because this guy, pointing to Tony, has a great idea. He said, "Tomorrow's Agnes's birthday, and this guy suggests that we throw her a party." The woman came out from the back room, again, all smiles, and she said, "You know, Agnes really deserves that. She's a nice girl." So Tony told him that the next night he'd be there about 2:30 in the morning, and he'd bring all the decorations, and they would decorate that diner in honor of Agnes. And he said he'd bring a cake as well, but the owner said, "No way, that's my job. I bring the cake." So the next night, about 3:15, that place looked great. There were banners every direction, and right over the door as you would come in were the words, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." Well, also by about 3:15, it seemed that the woman of that establishment had gone out and had talked to every prostitute in Honolulu, because that place was wall-to-wall prostitute and Tony. And at 3:30 on the dot, in walked Agnes with another woman. Tony had everybody ready, because he by this time was kind of the MC of this deal. And so he had everybody, as she walked in the door, they all shouted, "Happy birthday, Agnes!" Tony said, "I've never seen a woman so flabbergasted, so stunned. She seemed to be simply weak-kneed." Somebody had to apparently help her to get over to one of the stools by the counter, and her eyes filled with tears. And then when the man brought out the cake with the candles on it, she lost all control and began to cry openly. Well, the owner held out a knife to her and said, "Here, cut the cake. We're all hungry. We'd like a piece of this cake." Without even taking her eyes off the cake, she said, look, Harry." That was the man's name. She said, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you if I mean, what I want to ask you is, well, I'd kind of, is it okay if I keep the cake? Is it okay? I mean, is it all right if we don't eat the cake right now?" Well, Harry said, "Sure, it's all right. I don't care. Keep the cake. Take it home if you want to." "Can I?"
she said. Then she told us she lived just a couple of doors away, and at that she'd go take the cake and then be right back. She got off the stool at the counter, and without taking her eyes off that cake, in fact treating it as if it was the Holy Grail, she walked slowly out that door. Tony said it was motionless in that place, not a sound. Even after she left, the silence persisted, and not knowing what else to do, Tony said, what do you say we pray? And there in that place, Tony led them in a prayer for Agnes, for her salvation, that her life would be changed, that God would be good and merciful to her. And when she finished praying, Harry leaned over the counter and he said, hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of a church do you belong to anyway? And Tony said, with words that come to you sometimes at just the right moment, I said, I go to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. Harry said, no, you don't. There ain't no such church. And if there was, I'd join it. How many others are there who, if they saw such concern and such care and such love in the lives of God's people, how many others would join the church? How many others would come to know Jesus Christ as saving Lord? From Acts chapter 2, I'd like you to turn to it, please. We have seen over the past several weeks of the church as God intended it, I believe, to be. We have seen a description of a church, the first church, that really spells out what God intends for all churches to be. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the very first verse in that passage, we saw there that this Jerusalem church was a learning church. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. A couple of weeks later, that is now a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the verse 46 and 47, and we saw that this church was a worshiping church. It says that they met together and they praised God. Then again in verse 42 and verses 44 and 46, we saw just a week ago that this church was a loving church. They were devoted to fellowship, and when there was need, they sold what needed to be sold in order to provide for whoever had need. But what we see in the last part of this passage, verse 47, is that though these people did these other things, they were never so preoccupied with those things that they forgot their mission. They were not so involved in worshiping and caring and learning that they forgot why they were still there. Look at verse 47, please. It says at the very end, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Folks, that's evangelism. This Jerusalem church was an evangelizing church. And so must ours be if we're to follow the pattern that is given by this church in Jerusalem. This is an evangelizing church. In fact, evangelism is the fourth of the fourfold purpose of our church taken right out of this passage as a description of this early church. That is, we are to be a cultivating, a learning church devoted to the apostles' teaching. We are to be a celebrating, that is a worshiping church, praising God. We are to be a caring, that is a loving church, ministering to each other and others around us. But also from this text, we see we are to be a communicating, an evangelizing church. These people in this Jerusalem church ate, breathed, and slept, evangelism, communicating the news of Jesus Christ. The word communicate, at least to me, brings up the idea of something verbal. But when I went to the dictionary to look at the actual definition of communicate, I was honestly surprised to see these words for the definition: to make known, to display, to manifest, to spread to others, to express oneself in a way that is most clearly understood. Evidently, these Jerusalem Christians were so clearly communicating, that is, displaying, manifesting what it means to be a child of God, so clearly communicating who Jesus Christ is and what he had done for them, that our text says daily the Lord was adding numbers to their church. In fact, while cultivating and caring and celebrating are indeed key purposes of the church, it must be noted that in the book of Acts, it is communicating that commands the most attention. The church in Jerusalem was a missionary church.
One theologian put it this way. Acts, that is the book of Acts, is governed by one dominant, overriding, all-controlling motif. And this motif is the expansion of the Christian faith through missionary witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. Restlessly in the pages of the book of Acts, we see the Spirit of God driving the church out to witness in ever-widening circles. And everywhere that witness of Jesus is carried, new churches arise. The church is a missionary church. Look with me, please, at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Several weeks ago, we looked at this mission statement of the church, of this early church and our own as well, where when Jesus was still with his disciples prior to his ascension, prior to Pentecost, Jesus said these words to those disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you," these are the key words, "you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There was the mission. You will be my witnesses. Turn to chapter 2, verse 22. For the first opportunity that these disciples have after Pentecost to witness to Jesus, to witness of the saving person and power of Jesus, we find the Apostle Peter standing before this great crowd of people, many more than 3,000, undoubtedly. And what do we find him doing in verse 22? Listen to his words. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs." And if you would go on and read the passage, which we have done in previous weeks, you would see that Peter does precisely what Jesus had commanded back in verse 8 of chapter 1. He bears witness to Jesus. Right from the very beginning, it's a missionary church. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. Speaking of the believers who had gathered together after Peter and John were released from prison for having proclaimed the gospel, it says in verse 31, "And they," that is all the believers, "prayed, and the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly." It's a missionary church. Chapter 5, verse 14. As a result of the witness of these people, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. An ever-widening circle, an ever-growing number of people who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Now verse 42 of chapter 5. "Day after day in the temple courts and from Christ." Go with me, please, to chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, "On that day," that is the day that Stephen was stoned to death, "a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all," notice the next words, "all except the apostles were scattered." Now look at verse 4. "And those who had been scattered," who was not scattered? The apostles. "All those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went." One last passage, chapter 11. Verse 19 is where I begin reading. Speaking of these same people, it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks or Gentiles also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." And if we would go to Acts chapter 13 or many other passages, we would see that how when the witness of Jesus Christ reaches in this ever-widening circle, new churches are born. And as we find in Acts 13, that new church in Antioch then sends Paul and Barnabas to still further cities. Because this Jerusalem church was a missionary church, an evangelizing church, these people had a mission. Clearly understood their mission. You know, it is conviction that compels us to action. The things that we strongly believe in are the things that move us to act. And these people saw themselves, as the Apostle Paul later described others, as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Many years ago, Napoleon Hill wrote a book called Think and Grow Rich. It's a book on how to become a financial success. Since 1937, that book has sold 42 editions, millions and millions of copies. Basically, what Napoleon Hill says is this: if you want to become wealthy, you must You must develop an obsession for money. You must meditate upon it. You must plan for it. You must sacrifice everything to get it. Money must become the top priority in your life. Though the book and its philosophy are as ungodly as you can get from my point of view, there is a basic observation in it that is correct. Today's obsessions become tomorrow's realities. It is conviction that drives people to action. It is what you truly believe that moves you to do. The Jerusalem church had a conviction regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that conviction drove them, that obsession, if you will, moved them to be a communicating and evangelizing group of people. I believe that today in our evangelical circles, there are too many of us who are embarrassed by what others would call a religious imperialism. Why is it that you evangelicals must always believe that everybody else has to come to believe the way you do? And oftentimes evangelicals are cast in the same light as Islamic fundamentalists, as narrow-minded and bigoted and doctrinaire and out to convert everybody else to their way of thinking. For you see, the theology of our day is to kind of live and let live. It does not matter which religion you have or if you have a religion at all. A recent ad campaign of the Unitarian Universalist Church, which, by the way, I believe is the granddaddy of the anything-goes religion, An ad campaign of that organization said, instead of me fitting a religion, I found a religion that fits me. You think about that very long and you realize the kind of inclusiveness that it indicates. But as the current Newsweek magazine says, it's not easy to make one size fit all when it comes to the church. And it goes on in this recent issue's article, at Boston's historic Arlington Street Church, a Unitarian Universalist church, the Reverend Kim Crawford Harvey tries to invoke several traditions each December by celebrating winter solstice, Hanukkah, Kwanzaa, and Christmas. At our best, we really try to celebrate diversity, says the Reverend Harvey, a lesbian and single mother. But even she has been criticized for using the word humankind instead of mankind. Even she has been criticized for using the word humankind because it leaves out animals and plants. Now, folks, I find such ridiculous attempts at inclusiveness to be vapid at best and damning at worst. It is not true that all gods lead to heaven. It is not true that all religions lead to God. We cannot take a live and let live attitude because that really is a die and let die. I find it interesting that today all over this country there are people who are rising up and charging the Federal Drug Administration with criminal activity. They say it is absolutely criminal that the FDA knows of drugs that are being used in other countries and you will not tell our people about those drugs. There are people who are dying because you will not tell them. It's criminal, they say, what the FDA is doing. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Apostle Peter says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And he was speaking of Jesus. If Peter is right about Jesus, then we dare not be stopped by the culture's charge of religious imperialism. We dare not be stopped by someone else saying to us, no, you must be more pluralistic in your thinking. If Peter is right about Jesus, then there is something far more important than one's physical life that is on the line. If the message of Jesus is true, then it is criminal that we are not telling it. And any person with any common decency understands that. I'm impressed by the way the Apostle Paul said it in his letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. Remember, this is the man who moved into all of the sophisticated centers of the known world. The man who would stand and take ridicule for the cross. But in the midst of all of that, he would stand and he would say, I am not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You see, these Jerusalem Christians had a mission. These Jerusalem Christians had a message, and so do we. But if you will look with me again at the 47th verse, you will also see that these Jerusalem Christians had a method. In verse 47, it says these believers were enjoying what? They were enjoying the favor of all the people. Enjoying the favor of all the people. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 5. I begin reading at verse 12, and you will see in these couple of verses the same idea repeated. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That's a part of the temple. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Notice that phrase in the 13th verse. They were highly regarded by the people. Though there were many people who were afraid to join them in what they were doing, they nonetheless saw them for who they were. Something was going on in the lives of those Jerusalem Christians that made the other folks watching them, what? Observe them with regard. Or as it says back in Acts chapter 2, they were enjoying the favor of all the people. Like Tony, these believers' acts of love were so attractive that people were drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. These Christians were living their lives in such a way that people around them were attracted to the Lord. I like the way Joe Aldrich, the president of Multnomah College, puts it. He says, we can compare the attractiveness of the Christian's life to music. Many evangelistic training programs in the church concentrate on the words that we will speak. Few programs teach us how to play the music. Few programs teach us how to live out the character of God through our lives in such a way that people see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And people need to hear the music before they can listen to the words. In fact, they need to see the music before they can listen to the words. These Jerusalem Christians enjoyed the favor of all the people. I have a question for us. It's a question I'd like you to ask yourself. What impression do others have of Jesus because of me? What impression do others have of Jesus because of me? Bill Hybels, a pastor in the Chicago area, told of one summer while he was in college, his father hired a recent West Point graduate to work at the produce company, the family produce company. The truck drivers and the other dock workers heard that this young college grad was going to be coming to work with them, and they thought this was going to be great, for these rough, uneducated, hard-drinking, hard-fighting, women-chasing men relished the opportunity to make sport of this young man. And then they heard a rumor that he was a Christian nonetheless. And they said to themselves that they were going to make this the most miserable summer that he'd ever had. But they didn't, because in one short summer, this young man by the name of David, the all-American boy, turned the company upside down. It all started on his first day of work when at lunchtime he took his lunch and went around behind the warehouse and sat down on a pile of railroad ties next to some old boxcars and began to eat his lunch, and a couple of vagrants stumbled out of those boxcars and came over for something to eat. He not only gave them a little bit of his lunch, he also opened his Bible and began to read it, and they stuck around. And he talked to them from the scriptures. The other men laughed at him. In fact, Bill said he laughed at him as well. He said, for those men had been around there for years, and they knew that this young David was wasting his time. But a transformation took place. For day after day, David would go out behind that warehouse, and he would sit down with no more lunch than ever before. And now not just two or three vagrants, but dozens of them, men and women, would come. And no, they were not coming for the lunch because he had no more to share. They were coming to hear David speak from the Word of God. Because here was a young man who loved them. Not only were those vagrants beginning to be changed, but even the men who worked in that produce plant were. For one by one, they'd come to him and ask him if he could spend some time with them during a break. And they would ask him questions about their marriages. They'd ask him to pray for their children. They would ask his advice of different things. Bill said there was a transformation in that place because during the course of one summer, David had an impact on all of them because he lived a loving, Christ-like life in that workplace. He treated people the way Christ would treat them. He was kind. He was gentle. His words were filled with affirmation and encouragement. He was cheerful. He displayed a quiet dignity and a deep-seated security and a strength of character that drew people back to him time and time again like a magnet. He worked hard, but in the midst of it, he never lost sight of the people Again, I ask you, what impression do others have of Jesus because of me? People, we have a mission. It is a matter of life and death. People must hear. It's criminal not to tell. We have a message, and the message is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has died to pay the penalty for our sins. And if we will trust in him alone, we can know forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit and life everlasting. We have that message, and though the world does not like us to say it, the truth is that he is the only way. But we also have a method. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be demonstrated in our lives before it will be believed by our words. These Jerusalem Christians enjoyed the favor of all the people. Back to the story I asked you or told you about at the very beginning. When are you going to throw a birthday party for someone? No, it may not be at 3:30 in the morning in a crowded diner in Honolulu for a prostitute. But I'm very serious. What are you going to do this week to make the good news of Jesus Christ attractive to someone? Stand with me, please, as we close in prayer.